Up in my library, I have a book by one of my favorite theologians, John Frame. It's called The Doctrine of the Christian Life. It's a big book. It's about this thick. I've never read the whole thing, but I had to do a book report on it in ethics class at TVS, and I rushed through it pretty quickly. But that book only touches the surface of the discussion. How should Christians live? There are so many angles to it. What should the Christian approach to the Old Testament law be? Should Christians continue to observe the Sabbath day or not? And with every generation, as new situations come about, we ask, should a Christian do this? Should a Christian do that? Should a Christian watch this movie? Should a Christian hang out in this place? Can a Christian do this? What does the Christian life look like? Entire libraries are full of this. And the question has not become easier as time has gone on, because we live in a day and age where new technologies and discoveries and methods of science that were not even conceivable by most of the people in church history now exist. And we have to ask ourselves, what is the Christian view of artificial intelligence? What is the Christian view of different medical procedures around conception, in vitro fertilization, and just so many new things? And it's like every year there's a whole new world being opened up where Christians have to figure out, how are we going to live in this world? How are we going to figure out what's right and wrong? And many of the old debates that have been around for centuries and even millennia have not even been solved yet. And yet here in this passage, in these three verses, we get such a simple and yet profound summing up of the Christian life. And that is to live as debtors of love. The church father Origen comments on this passage saying this: "Let your only debt that is unpaid be that of love, a debt which you should always be attempting to pay in full, but will never succeed in paying." That whenever we talk about biblical love, it is very important to define what we mean. We can say the Christian life is all about love. And it's true. But if I say that, if I say that to 100 people, there's going to be 101 ideas about what that means, how we understand that. These simple phrases, like, the Christian life is about love. What does that mean? Even Bible verses that say God is love. What does that mean? How do we understand that? What is love? And we're not very helped in the English language, because the English language has one of the broadest spectrums of what the word love can mean. The word love in English, so broad, it can be used for anything and everything, from our enjoyment of ice cream to our undying commitment to our spouse, to the eternal affection we have for Christ and his sacrificial affection for us. How can we use that word in so many different ways and understand what Paul means here? So it is important for us to understand that and see how the scripture defines love. In fact, this was such an important part, or this is such an important thing to define, that the entire Mosaic law was just about describing what love to your neighbor looks like and what love to God looks like. You have commands like the command to put a fence around your roof, a parapet around your roof, because in those days and in that place, you could be on your roof. That was part of the house. And if you didn't have a fence around your roof, well, your neighbor might come for a visit and go up and fall off. That was something that God had to describe. Like, loving your neighbor means making your house safe for them when they come over, for example. And many different other things. There's even passages in the Old Testament that say, if you see your enemy's cow wandering around. It's come loose. That you're supposed to take it and bring it back to him. So much of the Bible is devoted to describing what this love means. How can we sum it up so quickly and understand it? Well, hopefully tonight we can get at the heart of what biblical love is so that we can understand how it is that the law is fulfilled in love for one another. Now, the Greek word used is the famous word. In fact, I bet most of you know it. Agape. This word has been thrown around. We talk about agape love. And what we mean is a sacrificial, spiritual love. However, that's not what the word agape means. The importance of this word and narrowing down its meaning has been greatly exaggerated over the years. I did a lot of reading in, well, this was also something my Greek professor used to harp on all the time. But I was doing some reading this afternoon in some Bible dictionaries and some Greek dictionaries, and it's true. The word agape is actually not a very narrowly defined word. In fact, it is quite a broad word for love. The New Testament, when it uses the word agape, it is usually referring to what we would call spiritual love or sacrificial love. However, sometimes it's not. There's passages in the New Testament that talk about that use the word agape when talking about the Pharisees' love for standing in the marketplace and being seen by all. The love someone has for the world. And in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was the Bible of Jesus' day, that word is used for so many things that we would not consider love. And I think it's a more general word than other words that we could translate as love, such as eros or phileo. However, getting the true meaning of love here, getting the true meaning of the word here, does not bring us to what biblical love is. But from examining the context in which love is spoken of in scriptures, we can understand it. Actually, there's a reason that God decided and that the biblical authors decided to use the word agape, which is a broad term, to often describe specifically the love of God and the love that Christians are commanded to show. And we will look at that in a moment. But first, let us take a step back and look at love in the entire spectrum of the Bible, in biblical theology. In the Old Testament, God is the author of love. His love moves everything. His love moves to election, and election moves to calling, and only after the calling is a loving response to God possible. Because God is hidden unless he reveals himself, it is impossible to love him apart from his direct appearance. God always has to be the one who initiates a loving relationship. So this is actually why, logically, we cannot imagine a system in which our good works would be a reason for God to act in love, because that would mean our love would have to come first, the love that would express itself in good works. God always has to be the one that initiates love to someone who does not deserve it. So we see the story of the Old Testament as a plot in which God elects and calls human beings that are given the chance to respond to that love with faith, working out in obedience. This is how love is returned to God, and this forms the relationship in which God seeks to bless humanity through the knowledge of himself. Humanity can taste of God's love, but only if they respond to God's love can they feel the full benefits of that love. God's love is not just a kind action and a blessing here or there, but it is meant to pull us into a relationship in which love becomes reciprocal. It's always authored by God and is always sourced in God. But nevertheless, the love must be reciprocated in order for the love of God to be truly experienced in its fullness. Unbelief and the resulting sin rejects God's love, and so the relationship becomes impossible. It is impossible for Adam and Eve to live in the Garden of Eden after they have broken the relationship. And so it is impossible for us to live in relationship with God without a pure and godly response of love to God, which we find out as the Old Testament progresses is utterly impossible for human beings to do, because in our sinful nature, we are against love. The Old Testament prophets often contrasted God's faithful love for Israel with Israel's unfaithfulness, described as a prostitute with many lovers. And just a note there, oftentimes when it talks about Israel's love for her lovers, it uses the word agape. Just another example of how that word's just been, its importance has been a little overemphasized. But we see in Hosea 11, 1 through 4, God communicating this love. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them and fed them. God's undeserved love for Israel is what moves him to kindness and a continual working with Israel, as seen in Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, where he says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord God set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Love was not earned. It's not as if God's love was attracted. And this is the point I'm making about God being the source of love. You cannot attract God's love. You cannot make yourself more likely to experience God's love. God's love must initiate in order for any connection to be made. All this to say, Christian love has its origin and source in God. God's love is not a response to our goodness, to our love, but rather an initiation from which love must come. We cannot earn God's love because in order for us to walk in love, we must first experience it from God's own hand. While all humans are able to show affection to things and people, the faithful love which is meant to exist in the community of God's people has its source in God itself, himself. He must first show love. He must move. He must act before this love is possible. In the New Testament, the problem of Israel's rebellion is solved through the cleansing of the heart and soul of the believer through the blood of Christ and the work of holiness done in the believer's heart by the Holy Spirit. Unlike how God's love was shown in the Old Testament, which was most often ignored or forgotten, the love of Christ displayed in his life and death is made effective in the hearts of God's people by the work of the Spirit. Throughout the New Testament, this makes love the central proof of the indwelling of the Spirit and our salvation. Love is the evidence that we have been saved. You read the book of 1 John. This is one of his main points. To be born of God is to love the brothers and sisters. And no one who says they love God but does not show that same love to their brothers and sisters has actually even known the love of God. So when we say God is love, God is agape. This goes back to the word agape. This is actually not a specific kind of love. And this is important. I'll show you why. Agape is not this specific, narrow definition of love. It's this broad definition of love because it is described as the love from which all other love flows. It is not a separate kind of love from all loves. It is the fountainhead of love. It is the source of love that is shown in all kinds of ways. Us being image bearers of God means that this love does show itself in areas and different places throughout our lives. From the love of friends and neighbors to the love shown in a married couple and even in the marriage bed, to the love shown to an infant from her mother, to the love shown in the church. All love comes from and is sourced in the love of God. So what is love? How do we define this broad idea of love that the scripture is constantly talking about? Well, if we look at how God's love exists, what it's doing, and how it manifests itself in his image bearers, I would define, I think, a very good definition of the love of God and the love that is godly is this. Love is the active desire to share oneself with another for their benefit, for the purpose of building a loving community in which love continues to propagate. Love is the active desire to share oneself with another for their benefit, for the purpose of building a loving, healthy community in which love continues to propagate. That's a broad definition, but that is the love of God. It's not narrow, it's broad, it's big. It's this idea of sharing and sacrificing oneself for the benefit of another that will create a community in which love continues to multiply itself across all who are in it. It was in love that God created the universe. This is actually something that proves God is a loving God. An unloving God would not create a universe. Because the creation of the universe is and creatures in that universe is the way in which God shares himself with someone, with something. Even the animals, to an extent, experience the love of God as they enjoy the blessings of existence and food and air and sun, although their capacity to understand that is limited. But we do know that they, as they live their lives, they praise God, not because they're actually thinking about God in their brains, but because they're acting the way they were created to act. It was love that moved God to create, to share his power and grace with creatures. It was love that moved God to create mankind, his image bearers. It is love that seeks redemption. It is love that gives commands that bring life and fellowship. God actually made his law out of love. It was because he is a loving and gracious and merciful God that he gave Israel the law. In love, God gives evil people good things in order to draw them to himself, Romans 2. In love, he elects his church, calls each member, justifies them, and sanctifies them so that they may know his love more and more fully. And true love, then, as we see in God's own love, is creative. Love builds up. Love creates something. Namely, it creates a community. And God's work of creation was to create a space in which the community of God could dwell. The love of marriage is a creative love that builds the community of a family. The love of the church is also creative as it moves us to share the gospel of God's love and bring others into the community in which the love of God is known. And in the New Testament, this is how we fulfill the creation command to subdue the earth, to fill the earth and subdue it. So we may think of love as the willingness to give oneself to others in order to build up a community, again, in which love propagates. My love to someone else is going to build the community in which that love continues to spread to others. And therefore, hate can also be easily defined. Hate is the willingness to destroy the community in order to build oneself up. Hate destroys all, and last of all, the one who hates. Love benefits all, and especially the one who loves. Hate is based on unbelief. It does not have hope for the future, and therefore it acts for its own benefit now, because the future good of the community is not a promise it's willing, the hater is willing to believe in. So it gets what it can now to sustain itself, only to later be destroyed by its own hate. But love does the opposite. Love is willing to give itself now, to put itself at a disadvantage in order to build another up, so with the hope of a promise that the future community will be beneficial to all, especially to the one who loves. That is biblical love. However, there are many times in the Bible, again, where agape is used for the wrong kind of love, such as, again, the Pharisees' love for public honor or Samson's love for Delilah. In these cases, we see love twisted, a giving of oneself to something that is not in line with the promise of the good, built-up community that God has in mind. Samson's love for Delilah did not build up the people of God, but rather destroyed him. The Pharisees' love for public honor does not build up the community of God. It builds themselves up at the destruction of the community of God. So this is a twisted love, a love which builds itself on a promise that is not God's promise, but is a fantasy. Love always gives according to God's will. It's always based on faith, on the promise of the good that will win in the end. And godly love benefits to godly love gives to benefit others in a godly way. This is why love is the chief Christian virtue. It is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Faith is the foundation of that love. Hope is the future knowledge of where that love will go, what it will produce. But love is what gets us there. This is also why this does not lead us, as some have concluded, it does not lead us to, for example, celebrate same-sex activity or transgenderism, which is often paraded in the name of love. If you are so loving, why are you so judgmental against people who have a different sexual preference than you, or people who feel that they are in the wrong gendered body? This kind of love, again, is a twisted love, very much like the love that Samson had for Delilah. It is built on something that God did not promise and does not, therefore, benefit the people of God in the end. We know this, even logically. Same-sex unions are, by definition, not productive. And as we saw, the love of God is creative. The love between a man and a woman creates children. But the love in a same-sex relationship does not create anything. And therefore, it is a selfish love that is focused completely on the couple and their own fleshly fulfillment, and not on the building of the wider community of God's image bearers. And therefore, it does not build to the hope for which we are aiming. Transgenderism is not a building up, but a tearing down of God's creative plan. It is destroying what God has created and twisting it into something else, and is fueled by the pride that man has, thinking that we know best and that we can fix what we perceive to be a mistake on God's part. So neither of these can be based in love. affirming these kinds of things. Of course, we are to show love to people who may practice these sins in the hopes that they will be brought to repentance. But affirming these activities is not love, because it does not build up towards the promise and the hope that God has given us. Love does not accept everything or everyone, for a loving community cannot endure those bent on hatred. Love does not always have words of encouragement. At times it has words of rebuke. Love is not just this general nice agreeableness, but rather it is a war cry against a world that is set on destruction and hatred. Love builds up what is good. And sometimes that means, in fact, often it means tearing down what is evil. To love God means to tear down evil in our own hearts. God, the God who is love, will one day judge the wicked with hatred, because they themselves have been enemies of love their whole lives. The good that love builds is always in accordance with what God declares to be good, which always ends in the benefit of those who love him in faith. Understanding this, it is no surprise that Christ defines love for God and love for our neighbor as the foundation of the law. In other words, all the Old Testament law was doing was describing what a loving community would look like, one defined by love returned to God, love that has been accepted. Notice this, God does not give Israel the law in Egypt. He gives them the law after he has shown them love and mercy by delivering them from Egypt. God comes in, he gives them love, and then he shows them this is how this loving relationship is going to look like. And if you give yourself to it, if you sacrifice yourself to it, if you pour yourself into it, there is the promise of hope that love will bear the community which is blessed by God and flows with good things. It is no surprise that, and by the way, this we can think about this in terms of our own society. We can look at the ways in which Canada has been crumbling in the last few years. And we can blame it on all kinds of things. We can blame it on poor economic decisions, poor political decisions, poor housing decisions. But the greatest thing that tears down Canada is that we are losing a culture of love. We are losing a culture where neighbors look out for each other, where there is a shared identity and hope that if we are there for each other and build one another up, that we will have a better nation. It is the corroding of love and trust between neighbors that ultimately leads a country to its demise. Everything else is just a catalyst. It is no surprise then that Paul brings the law back into the conversation. He's already talked about love in chapter 12, but there he talked about love in a very unsystematic way. He's, if you remember the last part of chapter 12 from verses 9 to the end of the chapter, he's almost like just machine gunning different aspects of the Christian life. And a lot of those, we saw those, are all related to love in some way. Either love for God, love for our fellow Christian, or love for our enemies and non-believers. While Paul has made it clear throughout the letter that we are not justified by the law, it is surprising then to us that Paul brings the law back into the conversation. We might read this and think, well, Paul, why are we concerned about fulfilling the law? I thought you said the law is not for Christians. I thought you said that justification by the law, it does not work, that we have died to the law and we're no longer under it. Why are you concerned about the law? Well, it's because Paul knows the teachings of Christ. He knows that Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. This is Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And that righteousness he's talking about there is not justifying righteousness. He's talking about a righteousness that is in our very lives. Because the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, as we saw this morning, is a fake righteousness. It's a completely outward righteousness that has not touched the heart. And this is why Jesus would go on in the Sermon on the Mount to start talking about, don't think about the command about adultery. Focus on a heart that commits adultery. Christians don't need the command, don't commit adultery, because we have the command, do not lust. It is impossible to get to adultery if you are not lusting. It's impossible to get to murder if you are not hating, and so on. This is the law in which we are put under, the law that Paul calls in 2 Corinthians the law written on our hearts, not on tablets of stone. This is why the New Testament is so different from the Old. We're not given a list of rules. What we're given is an ethos, is a heart, a description of the heart of a believer and the way in which that heart manifests itself in different situations. The New Testament is full of letters written to different churches that are dealing with different things to give us a sense of how the apostle saw the heart that is devoted to love being played out in these different churches in different contexts. But we did see back in Romans 7 that the law was never bad. But we saw that we are unable to walk in it because of the sin that dwells in us. When a sinful heart encounters the law, the sinful heart is aggravated, not dispelled. And so there's no way in which we can ever live according to the law, live in obedience, as long as that heart remains sinful. Which is why, as Romans 6 describes, we have to die to our old self. And this is what is shown in baptism, the death to self and the being raised to newness of life with Christ. And even though you only get baptized once, your baptism, what it represents, is going on throughout your time of sanctification. You are continually being dying and being buried with Christ and continually being raised to newness of life. So although Christians are not bound by the legal code of the Old Testament, you don't have to start putting fences around your roofs. We are bound to the deeper purpose of the law, which is love. What Paul is specifically referencing here is Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That is, you shall love your neighbor the same, or take care of your neighbor, worry about his needs the same way you worry about yours, because I am the Lord and I am your God and you are a priest for me. We may remember the words of Jesus when someone asked him in Matthew 22:36-40, Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You might be surprised to learn Jesus was not the first person to say this. Hillel, one of the famous rabbis that lived about 100 years before Jesus, was once asked by a Gentile, how do you sum up the whole law? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He said, that is the law, everything else is commentary. Everything else is a description. So what Jesus is doing is actually saying Hillel was right about that. That is an accurate summation of the law. And I did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Wait, we might ask, if Jesus came to fulfill the law, how is it that Paul is telling us that love, that our love fulfills the law? Hasn't it already been fulfilled? Why do I now need to fulfill it? Well, we will get to that as we continue through. The balance of law and grace, the debate about law and grace, has been a tough subject in Christian theology. And perhaps we have made it more complicated than it needs to be. Although Christians are free from the code of the law, that is only because the intention of the law, which is love, has been written on our hearts. We don't need the Old Testament law as a legal guide and rule structure for us to live, because a new revelation has come which takes the point, what that law meant, what it was trying to do, what it was trying to show to Israel, and it puts it in our hearts. So that love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself is written in us by the Spirit. Therefore, to walk in Christ by faith and to grow in him means to encourage and nurture this desire. I like the illustration that Paul uses in Galatians about the law being a tutor that leads us to Christ. And that when Israel was in the Old Testament time, they were like children, and the child of the slave and the child of the free, they are not treated that differently until they grow up and the child takes his inheritance. We might think about us as children. When we are children, we are under the law of our parents. They tell us, for example, to be nice to our siblings and to share our toys, whether we like it or not, whether we want to or not. As children, this is a burden, as we do not have it in our hearts to share. We don't want to. We are born sinful and selfish. However, as we grow into maturity and become adults, this law is no longer binding. When you turn 18, no one's going to tell you, share your toys. That law has become obsolete. It's no longer necessary. However, hopefully, the law has made it into your heart by that point, so that the idea and value of sharing and being kind, not just to your siblings, but to others, has become something that you value, that you realize you want to do. You want to live your life according to that rule. And it's something we will naturally do out of a heart that has been nurtured by wise parents under that rule. This is the way that the Old Testament law was functioning. Israel were spiritual infants, spiritual toddlers. They needed the rules because God's revelation had not yet come to a place as to bring them into the full maturity of what the law was meant to teach. In the same way, although Christians are not under the Old Testament law, but under grace, this grace is the setting of the law's intentions in our hearts, by which we naturally grow into the image of Christ. Christians are not under the law because we don't need to be. We have come to maturity by faith in Christ. And just like an adult who was brought up well as a child will share and be kind without the command of their parents to enforce this behavior, Christians rejoice to show love to one another as a proof of their faith in Christ and having come to a spiritual maturity. This distinction, language of fulfilling the law, was already mentioned by Paul back in Romans 8, 3 through 4. He says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And there we get our answer from the question before. Jesus has come to fulfill the law, but we are told here that love, that our love fulfills the law. How do we reconcile those two things? Do we fulfill the law, or has Christ fulfilled the law? And the answer is both, in a sense, primarily Christ, but Christ in us. Christ in his human life fulfilled the law. But Christ didn't stop fulfilling the law after he went into heaven. His presence that dwells in us, so that we are able to say with Paul, "It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me." He continues to fulfill the law through us who have been filled and sealed by his Holy Spirit. And that gives us understanding into Romans 8, because Romans 8 tells us about those who walk according to the flesh and those who walk according to the Spirit. And I know when I read those words, I'm thinking, so what I want to know exactly, what does that mean to walk according to the Spirit? Does that mean praying a lot? Does that mean that I'm just thinking about spiritual things a lot? But now Paul gives us a very concrete answer. It means to walk in love. To walk in love is to walk according to the Spirit, and that is how the law is fulfilled by Christ in us. The text, our text today begins, oh, that's scary, we're 40 minutes into the sermon and I'm just saying the text begins. Don't worry, we're drawing to the conclusion. The text begins with this transition from speaking of our debt of honor and taxes or owed to worldly rulers in the previous verse to the debt of that Christians carry today in with one another. As we saw in the quote from the church father Origen at the beginning of the message, love is the one debt we can never pay out. We may do our duty to the world. A couple months ago, tax season ended, and hopefully you did your paperwork, you crossed your T's, you dotted your I's, you sent it in, it got confirmed, and you have no more debt to the state until next tax season. You finished your debt. And there are other debts that we have in society. We have the debt to honor our worldly governments. In some countries, young men might have a debt to serve in the military for 1 or 2 years. We have these debts that we need to fulfill. But you can fulfill them. You can come to a place where you say, today, right now, I don't have any outstanding debt towards society, towards anyone out there. I've paid my dues. But there's one debt, Paul is saying, that we can never pay out. We can never sit back and say, I've fully paid this debt. I don't need to worry about it anymore. I don't need to think about it anymore. And that debt is love. The very nature of love actually makes it impossible to pay it out, because true love is motivated by the heart and not by duty alone. There will never come a time when I have loved my wife enough, or loved my church enough, or loved Jesus enough. There will never come a time where it's like, I've loved you enough, I've satisfied the demand, I don't need to love you anymore. No, the very nature of love is that it is continual, that it continues to regenerate in the healthy relationship. Love is an ever-flowing fountain, rooted in the Spirit of grace that never runs dry, nor does it seek rest. This never-ending love is shown, however, only when it is rooted in faith. And I'll tell you why. The way love works in the world is this. I love someone who I think I have a good chance of being loved by back. You show your commitment, you show your desire to someone that you are pretty convinced will be able to love you back in an equal measure. And the more that you get a return on that love, the more you're willing to share that love. Because loving really is a bringing myself to a disadvantage. I have to give something, I have to sacrifice something, I have to put something on the line that I might lose. And so, in the world, we become very good investors with our love. Or we try to be. We put our love where we think we're going to get a return. It's very easy to love a child, or to love your child, because they always repay that love. It's very easy. This is one reason why people get pets, especially dogs, because a dog will always love you back. You don't have to put a lot, you don't have to sacrifice a lot of love for a dog for it to give you affection back. But this is not the way Jesus told us to love. If you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, don't love those who love you. Don't give to those who can repay you. What is with that? Why does Jesus tell us that? Well, he tells us that because your love cannot be rooted in the object of your love. In a worldly mindset, we invest our love, we invest our energy and time and affections into something we believe or someone we believe will give it back, will be able to pay it back, and there's a security in that. But the way a Christian is commanded to love is love whether you think you're going to get it back or not. Give love to someone even though you don't have any reason to believe that they'll be able or willing to love you in return. Now, why is that? How can I possibly do that? I don't have just an endless supply of love. How can I continue? How can I love someone that doesn't love me back, or that isn't able to love me back? The answer is, my love is rooted in the love of God. In other words, it's faith is knowing that God loves me, and therefore, though the world hates me, I will have enough love. I will be experiencing love enough in order to give it out. That is where faith comes in. And that is the test of true faith. This is why our Christian witness is defined and proven by our ability to love those who are difficult to love, who do not bring it back in return. In the church, I may be tempted to not show so much love to someone because I doubt their willingness or ability to show it back to me. But our love, the Christian love, is not based on the object. It's based on my faith that God is going to supply me. If you are on a ship in a storm and you see someone falling off the ship, one thing you're going to think before you try to grab them is, am I more likely to pull him up onto the ship, or is he more likely to drag me down into the water? However, if someone with a lifeline comes around and grabs you and says, okay, you can go grab them, then you don't really have to worry about it at all. I can go as close to the edge and grab this person because I know I'm not falling off because there's someone with a lifeline who's grabbing me. This is the way that Christians love. Whether I get love back from this person or not, whether I am satisfied and paid back or not, it doesn't matter, because the love of God is holding me, and it is enough to sustain me to walk in love, which is why Jesus commands us to turn the other cheek, to feed our, as Paul said in chapter 12, to feed our enemy when he is hungry and give him water when he is thirsty, because I have a never-ending abundance of love that is coming from God. And that's something you can't fake. That's something a hypocrite is not able to do. A hypocrite hits his limit. I can't love anymore. I'm done. But the Christian whose faith is strong in the love of God, who knows that the blood of Jesus Christ was spilled for me, I know there's no end to the love that I experience, and therefore I'm able to give more than I have. So the way God has constructed the church functions like this. In faith, we become secure in the love of Christ. Whether others will love me or not, if others love me, that's great, but I know I have the love of Christ. And in faith, knowing that I have the love of Christ, and I am secure in that, I can show love to someone else. I can sacrifice myself to someone else without fear of betrayal. Because we are secure in God's love. You know, when people leave the church because they say, well, I've had so many bad experiences, I've had so many people betray me in the church. Yes, that was wrong for those people to betray you. But my question is, what happened to your faith in God? Were you ever actually believing that God could sustain you through that betrayal? It's hard, I know. I'm not pretending like that's easy. But a secure faith in God gives us the ability to face betrayal and still be able to love afterwards. Because we are secure in a love that is not human. And so we show this love freely. And in showing this love, a servant kind of love, a washing each other's feet kind of love, other Christians experience the love of God personally and physically. Because it is Christ that dwells in me. And as we've already seen, Christ is the one who is fulfilling the law of love through me. And so when this person experiences love from me, they're actually experiencing the love of Christ in the flesh. It is as if Jesus himself were there doing this thing. And in experiencing God's love in that way, that person is then made more secure in their faith in the love of God. And they are able to then go and serve their brother and sister in the same way. And we keep doing this and doing this and doing this. And we keep growing and growing because we're always experiencing Christ's love. And we're always giving our love to Christ in this other person. Because when I love that believer that's hard to love, even though they're hard to love, even though it's not likely that they're going to show me much love back, I see Christ in them. And because I see Christ in them, I'm going to serve him. And we keep doing that. And this creates a culture of love in the church, in which Christ is visibly present. In a sense, physically present, because he's present in us, his body. And as we are loving each other, we are seeing a manifestation of the presence of Christ among us as we show this love to each other, which has the effect of drawing us closer to God through sanctification and making us bright beacons of glory, of the glory of Christ revealed through love. One thing I never hear people talk about when we talk about sanctification is the role the church plays in it. Your sanctification benefits in a context where we are loving each other. It is hard to grow in sanctification if we are not in that context. But to be in that context, I need to be willing to be the first one to show that kind of love. And that requires faith. So what does this mean for me? And I am drawing to my conclusion here. I am in my conclusion here. Recognize what love is. It means doing things for others that require humility, patience, and sacrifice on my part in the hope that, again, right, this hope that this will build the heavenly community and result in the church being further established. Every act of true love shines the beacon of God's glory a little more brightly in this dark world. So every love is done in hope, or every act of love is done in hope, as I sacrifice myself for that future glory. Recognize that you are under the law written on your heart by the Spirit, which is to love the saints according to the truth of Scripture. And this is what we should be concerned about. It bothers me and it grieves me when I see Christians arguing about things that have nothing to do with love, like, should we have a guitar in worship or not? Should women wear head coverings or not? It's like these things have nothing to do with our main goal, which is love. Who cares, one way or the other? Let us just love and devote ourselves to that. Love doesn't always feel nice, since confronting someone about sin can be a loving action if done in a loving way. But love always seeks to build the other person up at my own expense. Build the other person up at my own expense and not tear them down for my own purposes. Recognize that Christ, who dwells in you, has fulfilled the law and continues to fulfill the law through you by his power in order to bring glory to himself. Recognize that every act of love you do is not yours but Christ's, and he is fulfilling the law in you. Recognize that love is based on your source, which is God, and not on the recipient. This is why Jesus told us to give to those who cannot repay. People will love those who love them back. That's not hard to do, because we feel secure in that. Human beings are in this very awkward dilemma where we can't live without love. We literally can't. Like, if you don't give a baby affection, the baby will die. We cannot live without love. But we are not secure enough to actually live in the freedom of love that God created us for. God gives us that security. The love that was shown on the cross gives us that security. People will love those who love them back. But Christians are called to love without expectation of return, because our source of security in love is God and not the one we show love to. This doesn't mean becoming a doormat to someone. It means being as wise as a serpent, but as innocent as a dove. It means that I'm not taking my sacrifice into account, or whether I'm being repaid or not into account, but I'm taking only what glorifies Christ and what benefits his church and this person into account. Being a doormat doesn't actually benefit the other person. It just trains them to be selfish. Recognize Christ in every loving action a believer performs for your good. This makes experiencing love infinitely sweeter. I know a lot of Christians feel bad when they have to rely on the love and charity of other Christians. They feel bad that, you know, maybe they are in a situation where the church makes them a meal and they feel bad, like, oh, these people, they had to go through this. Don't feel bad. Enjoy the love of Christ. This is Christ loving you. And it is for all of your benefit. So don't feel bad that someone is sacrificing themselves to love you. That is a wonderful thing, and everyone benefits. And Christ is glorified. So accept it, and accept it as from Christ himself. And finally, let us examine carefully whether the heart we have is one motivated by the love of Christ, established in faith, or whether it is a heart that is wayward in its display of love. Pray for a clean heart, a more loving heart, and walk actively in it. It will not happen automatically. Sanctification does not happen automatically. You have to strive for it. You have to try. You must strive for such a heart all your days. The more you do, the closer to the heart of Christ you will draw, and the more you will build a community around you in your church that is infused with the love of Christ, in which we rest. It makes me think of a story I once heard of someone who was a farmer, and he had just butchered this cow that was sort of like his prize cow. And he had the meat hanging up in a smoker, or hanging up to, I don't know, it was hanging up. Anyway, I don't know how meat curing works. And his neighbor came over, and he found out that his neighbor didn't have a lot of food. That he was having a rough month and couldn't afford food. And he had this conversation in his mind as he's going over to the smoker to get some of this prime meat, whether this voice of the flesh just in his head saying, don't give him the good meat. Don't give him the prime meat, you know. And he then says to himself, if I hear anything more from you, I'm going to give him the whole cow. And the voice shut up. We have to work. We have to really war against the flesh, because the flesh does not trust the hope that God has promised us. But let us strive for that. And we will see the fruit of it. Even in this life, strive for that here in this church. And I promise you, a year, 5 years, 10 years from now, you will see a more loving church because you trusted God and sacrificed yourself in love. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your love, the love that you displayed throughout the scriptures and was displayed most clearly, most centrally in the birth and life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may approach you and experience your love, and that we may in this community, in your body, experience your love and act out your love, fulfill the law in the hope of a community, of a church, of a nation that will one day live in a new and curse-free world in which there will be perfect love and life forevermore. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.